Be fun. We're in the middle of a series called Who Needs God? If you want to catch any of the messages that you've missed, you can go to hammockstreetchurch.com. You can go to YouTube and search Hammock Street Church and find all the series, every video we've done. You might want to in this series. This is kind of cumulative. It's really one sermon in six parts. This is part four. And in this series, we have been looking at how we, as followers of Jesus, can introduce the lost people around us to the real Jesus of the Bible. And while we're doing that, we can also overcome the years of misunderstanding and misdirection about what it means to have a faith in Jesus that sadly has been fomented and promoted by many religionists over the centuries. In other words, it gets confusing. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We're doing this series because a little over 30 years ago, a faithful believer in Jesus shared the good news about Jesus with me in what had to be one of the least spiritual environments on earth. I found Jesus in the offices of a cutthroat white shoe law firm in West Palm Beach, not the place where people go to find the Lord. And even though I was neither looking for God nor had even a modicum of understanding of who God was or what the Christian faith was all about, by what I can only describe as a true miracle, God found me in that place, and he saved me. And he set me on a life path that up until that very moment that I met him, I didn't even know this life path existed. Now, I'm going to guess, and I'm not guessing, I know, most of you guys grew up in at least a nominally Christian household. I didn't. I knew nothing about Christians, Christianity, Jesus. I mean, if you want to get a sense of what a big change that was for me, take a moment and try to imagine yourself leaving here after service this morning and then having a conversation with a person that you've never had the conversation with before, and by the time next Wednesday rolls around, you have become a fully committed Zoroastrian. Do you know what that is? I'm going to guess most of you don't. That's how I was with Christianity. It could have been anything. But at the moment I surrendered my life to Jesus, at the moment I confessed my sin, told God I knew I needed a Savior, I couldn't be good enough on my own, at the moment that I felt changed, God's Holy Spirit dwelled inside of me, I knew that I would spend the rest of my life pointing people to the God who saved my life. And since that day, I've come to understand that the Jesus movement is, without question, the most powerful, impactful, and rewarding movement the world has ever seen. The movement of Jesus Christ has changed the world for the better. And Jesus has commanded us as his people to do exactly the thing that I pledged to God I would do. Just take this message to the world. Now, thankfully, as we discussed last week, the calling upon Jesus' people has actually been clearly set forth in the text that we refer to as the Bible. You can go to the Bible for all those answers. The Bible contains the truth about who the Savior is, what the Savior taught, what the Savior did for his people, and who the Savior, or for whom that Savior came to earth, in case my old English teacher is watching. And as we said, once everyone in Hammock Street understands that information, then we'll all be equipped to boldly and compellingly share our faith in Jesus with the people around us and invite those people into the joy of a life lived for Jesus. So let's recap last week, and if this is like Netflix where I'm giving you the recap and you can press skip, you can't skip the recap. So last week we had a history lesson. After the previous week when we looked at and dismissed the various false versions of a somebody told me so God, remember we talked about the boyfriend God and the, you know, it's funny, we have like, I didn't list it last week or the week before, but it's one of, you know, like the genie God. You find the lamp and you rub it and you go, please God, I want a, doesn't work that way. So after we went through the somebody told me so God that we might have been erroneously convinced about and attempted to follow. And then we talked about the Bible tells me so, Jesus. And we talked about it. And remember how we did this. We're just talking about an order here. We found that Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible, but the Bible exists because of Christianity. It's the other way around. And the reason is because that's how it went down. For the first 250, 300 years, there wasn't a Bible written. And this is one of the concepts that so many people not only have a hard time understanding, but maybe mostly they don't want to understand because it just feels like you shouldn't be asking those questions because of the other things that you've heard or been taught about. Because even though it's basically common sense that the New Testament was written after Jesus in order to record and memorialize his birth and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, the way that it's been taught over the centuries is it's just been out of order. They just taught it wrong. Now, one of the reasons for the discrepancy is probably the way that many people were introduced to the Bible in the first place. I want you to think about this. For many people, here are the steps that you took to come to Jesus. You listen to the gospel, you hear the gospel. We've all sinned, we need a Savior, God loves us, he sent a Savior, the Savior's Jesus. Put your faith in him. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, and now you're connected to him by putting your faith in him forever. Listen to the gospel, pray this special prayer, and ask Jesus into your heart. And then we say to people, now take this book you've never read before, you've never touched before, you've seen before, because you've stayed in a hotel and you've seen it in the drawer, or your parents had one on a table that it never got opened, or something like that. You've seen the book. We say, this is all God's word. It's all true. Now start reading it every day. Good luck. Get out of here. Now, at first blush, that sounds about right. But it isn't that easy. It's simple. It's that simple, but it's not that easy. And here's what I mean. Actually, before I continue, I want to say again something I've been saying because I want to assure you of something. I want to assure you that I believe that the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are God-breathed, and that they are the inerrant, which means there's no error, inspired, which means they're written because of God's influence and God's hand, the inspired word of God, full stop, period. That's what I believe. It's what I've always believed. It's what I'll continue to believe. Now, I'm guessing that you came to church and you assumed that's what the pastor would believe, and you're wondering why I bothered to even make that statement. Well, that's a good question. I want you to know that I made that statement because what I'm going to be talking about today might cause some of you to wonder if my beliefs have changed. And I want to tell you and assure you they have not in any way. Now, with that said, what I'm going to be talking about today might challenge how you understand the Bible. Because I'm going to be saying things in a way that you might not have ever considered them before. What I'm going to talk about today requires a nuanced and precise understanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible and the New Covenant of Jesus fit together and apply to us as followers of Jesus. Because you see, in the 2,000 plus years of Christian history, there have been many teachings, interpretations, writings, and recommendations all aimed at getting Bible application right, getting it correct. And I'm not suggesting that the particular understanding I'm going to talk about today is the only right one, just because I say so. I am suggesting that if you follow the biblical text, and one of the standards, they call them the solas of the Reformation, is sola scriptura. We are focused on the Bible alone. That's what that means. So I'm suggesting that if one follows the biblical text, notwithstanding any historical church practice to the contrary, you should be able to see that the Bible itself lends itself to this understanding in a remarkably compelling way. So if you find yourself so inclined, I encourage you to research the matter for yourself, and if you determine that I am way off base, I am just totally wrong, let me know, and I'll be happy to admit my error and adjust my thinking. Okay, so this is not something I'm trying to push. This is something I'm pretty sure it's clear in the Bible. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get on with it. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together here this morning. Thank you for another opportunity to be among family, to be among the ecclesia, so that we can dig into your word and understand how you would have it apply to our lives. God, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you would use it to change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, when introducing a child to Jesus, and some of you have children, and they're probably upstairs in the children's ministry, and they're learning about Jesus, When you're introducing a child to Jesus, theological depth and nuance is neither appreciated nor understood. And that's not a bad thing. For the vast majority of children, an in-depth explanation of the whys in life wouldn't be all that effective. Here's what I mean. When your toddler is getting ready to stick a fork in a socket, do you say, "Honey, electrical outlets have a hot wire, a neutral wire, and a ground wire. The live wire carries the electrical current at 120 volts. If you touch the live part of a socket and you're grounded, your body becomes a path for the electrical current to flow from the live wire to the ground. This flow of current, honey, is what causes the shock. See, your body conducts electricity because it has a certain level of conductivity, and the voltage difference between the live wire and the ground creates a potential that drives current through your body when you come into contact with the live wire. The severity of the shock depends on various factors, including the resistance of your body, the voltage of the current, and the duration of the contact. Now, sweetie, even a small amount of current can be dangerous if it passes through vital organs or nerves. Is that what you say to your toddler when he's getting ready to put a fork in the socket? No! In that situation, the nuanced details of how electricity works would be neither appreciated nor understood. When your child is young, you teach your child just enough to point them in the right direction and keep them safe, don't you? In that situation, you could check the good parent box by just shouting, "No! Don't do that! You're going to get hurt!" Right? Isn't that how you'd handle that? Now, to complete my little analogy here, if your child grows up and starts training to become an electrician, then he or she would need a grown-up understanding of precisely how electricity works. That would be the time to explain everything in precise and nuanced detail. Well, in the same way, in order to be able to, as an adult, follow Jesus' commands and be better able to understand and apply the Bible, some nuanced understandings and explanations and details are now in order. So let's start at the beginning. When Jesus walked the earth, he did something that got him into trouble over and over again. You see, of course, Jesus was a Jew. And he told his people, the Jewish people in the first century, that their scripture, remember the Hebrew Bible, we refer to it as the Old Testament, he said, "Your Bible, our Bible, the Hebrew scripture is all about me." That's what he said. Jesus told his followers and anyone else who was listening to him that everything in the Hebrew Bible pointed to him. He told his followers that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All right, don't take my word for it. Let's go to Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." The law or the prophets is the way that Jewish people refer to their scripture. Okay, the law and the prophets, the Hebrew word for the Jewish scripture is called the Tanakh. It's an acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, and Kituvim, which means the Torah, which is the law. That's where that comes from. The Kituvim, which is the Kituvim, which is the prophets, and then the Nituvim, which is the writings. So all that to say, some of Jesus' closest followers in the first century began to believe what Jesus was saying. They were likely thinking, that actually makes sense. Our scripture said that the Messiah would come, he'd do a whole bunch of things that Jesus actually did. And with that, they started to believe maybe Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. That's the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures, all the Jewish prophecies. But then Jesus was crucified. And to the person, they all said, "Well, I guess that wasn't him after all." And every single one of Jesus' followers ceased to be a follower after the crucifixion. When they saw the one who claimed to be the Son of God die, they thought, "There is simply no way that I can go on believing who he said he was." But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that was something no one could ignore. And after that, all of the Jews who had believed in him before went back to believing in him again. And as it turned out, all the Jewish scriptures that had predicted everything turned out to be right. But what happened next? was that the Gentiles, that just means the people from all the nations other than the nation of Israel, who started to become Jesus followers, got interested in Jewish scripture. Why? Was it because they wanted to become Jewish? It was not. And if we go back to the book of Acts, I'm not going to talk about it today, but at the Jerusalem Council in Acts, there was a whole church meeting about, do Gentiles need to become Jews? Because if they do, the men are going to need a little bit of surgery. And a lot of the men were like, honey, I'm going to wait in the parking lot if that's what it takes. No. It's because as they were hanging around with the Jewish Jesus followers, they began to realize that the things that Jesus was saying about his fulfilling the prophecies were true. So they wanted to know what these prophecies were for themselves. Now, these are the numbers. Jesus fulfilled with his life about 324 Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled all 324 of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now, to understand what kind of miracle this was, the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies, so not 324, the odds of him fulfilling 48 of those prophecies are 1 in 10 to the 157th power, or a 1 with 157 zeros after it. Those are the odds, one in that. By the way, just so you know, the odds of anybody winning a typical lottery in the state of Florida when you just buy one ticket, what are they? 1 in 14 million. That number's bigger. Do you see that? Yeah, a lot bigger. Okay, so here's just one example of the phenomenon of Jesus fulfilling biblical prophecy. It comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. We call them major prophets because the book is long. The scroll is long. Minor prophets have short books. That's all it is. Isaiah 53 was written about 700 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus. So now let's take a look at just one verse, and we'll see what I'm talking about. Now, remember, this is in the Hebrew Bible. This is not in the New Testament. So, Isaiah 53:10. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All right. Who does that sound like it's describing? Sounds exactly like Jesus, doesn't it? Which is exactly what Jesus said, which nobody believed until the resurrection was over. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I was asked to perform a wedding between a Christian missionary's daughter and a Jewish guy. He was here in Boca. Now, the church I was working at the time told me that I could only perform the wedding if they were both followers of Jesus. So they said, I can do their premarital counseling, and if when I was done they were both believers, I could perform the ceremony. And if they weren't both believers, I had lined up a friend of mine who was an Episcopal priest, and he would handle the ceremony if they were not both believers in Jesus. So, on the first night of counseling, I had them come to my office, very, very nice young people. I asked the guy, the young man, about his faith. So he told me he'd grown up in Brooklyn. And he grew up in Brooklyn as an observant, law-following Orthodox Jew. Actually, all of his education was at a school called the Yeshiva, which is basically a Jewish day school where they take you from kindergarten all the way through the end of high school, and you learn how to read Hebrew, and you learn how to study the Bible, and you learn how to argue the Bible, all that sort of stuff. He was all in. In fact, if any of you know the comedian Jackie Mason, anybody remember Jackie Mason? The older folks will. He sounded just like Jackie Mason, but the guy was like 20. It was really funny. But anyway, my buddy, I thought, the priest, he's going to do the ceremony. Like, there's just no way I'm going to be able to do this. But I wasn't ready to concede. So I grabbed my Hebrew Bible, and I opened it to Isaiah 53. Now, in the version of the Hebrew Bible that I have, it's called the Stone Edition Tanakh. It has the original Hebrew on the right, and it has the English on the left. So every page is both English and Hebrew. So I opened it up to Isaiah 53. I handed him my Hebrew Bible, which he read in Hebrew. And after a few moments, his mouth just dropped open. And he's just sitting there stunned and shocked. And I said to him, all right, who does that describe? And after a very long pause, he very reluctantly whispered under his breath, Jesus. Now, I heard what he said. It was a small room. But I asked him anyway again, what was that? He said, Jesus. I said, so what do you want to do about that? He said, I need some time to process this. I mean, imagine you make it to, you know, your mid-20s and you're trained in yeshiva, you speak fluent Hebrew, you speak fluent Yiddish, you do your prayers every morning, you wrap your tefillin, your phylacteries. I mean, this guy did everything. And all of a sudden, he just read in his own Bible that Jesus was the Messiah. What happened? Well, long story short, I performed the wedding. And it was to the delight of her, the missionary's daughter, of her whole family. People were coming up to me throughout the wedding and shaking my hand and whispering in my ear, good job, as if I did it. I'm pretty sure they didn't tell his family about the change of heart. In fact, I'm positive because they were very nice to me that night. In the first, second, and third centuries before Christianity was legalized, many Gentiles found themselves similarly compelled by the scriptures to see Jesus. Over time, Christians took the Jewish scriptures and combined them with the first century documents written by the followers of Jesus and bound them together. And eventually, that compilation of those first century documents from Christian authors, Paul's letters, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on, that compilation became known as Ta Biblia in Latin, the Bible in English. But the Gentile followers of Jesus, they had no desire to become Jewish. Rather, they were fascinated by the Jewish scriptures because once they became followers of Jesus, they couldn't help but recognize the Jewish scriptures seemed to point to the coming of this Jewish Messiah. So as a result, before long, the Gentiles began referring to the first half of the Bible as the Old Covenant and the second half of the Bible as the New Covenant. Now, covenant, testament are interchangeable words. Covenant actually conveys it better in modern language, but it's the same word. Now, to the Jews, of course, their covenant is not old any more than saying our constitution is the old constitution. Right? I mean, it wasn't old. It was just their Bible. It was their current, eternal agreement with God that was not changing. But for the Gentile followers of Jesus, and even for the Jewish followers of Jesus, there was a new covenant inaugurated by Jesus himself. Really? Jesus inaugurated a new covenant to stand in opposition to the old covenant? Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. In the same way, after Jesus took the cup, we say this when we do communion, he said, this cup is the what? New covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Okay, so covenant, agreement, it's the new agreement poured out for us. That's the blood of Jesus that saves us from our sin. Now, just to finish this plot line, around 130 AD, 130 years after that, a man named Melito from Sardis first called the Jewish scriptures the Old Testament. So 130 years later, he called the Jewish scriptures the Old Testament. Melito was a Christian. And he did that. He called it the Old Testament because he was fascinated by the fact that the Jewish scriptures had so clearly foretold Jesus. It was Sardis who gave us the first Christian list of books and writings that would be contained in the Christian Old Testament, right? The Old Testament that's connected to the New Testament. Now, the reason I wanted to give you that history is to point out how, for a couple of hundred years, Gentiles were following Jesus before the Jewish scriptures were ever attached to the writings that would become the New Testament. And as a result, and it is undisputable and indisputable, that Christianity existed before the book we know as the Bible. Or put another way, Christianity is the reason we have a Bible, not the other way around. Now, why is this so important to you? Because when we talk to people about Christianity, one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the Christian faith that so many people bring up is how they simply cannot get past some of the things that they've heard about or maybe even read themselves in the Old Testament. They couldn't even get past those things to even consider the New Testament promises of Jesus. So in order to be able to effectively share the gospel with the lost in the world around us, we need to be equipped to know how to respond. So to begin, as should be apparent by now, the truth of, the veracity of Christianity does not rely on God's Old Testament rules for or God's Old Testament pronouncements about ancient Israel. Okay? New Testament does not rely on that. Now, it doesn't mean the Old Testament is unimportant. And it doesn't mean the Old Testament is to be ignored. Nothing could be further from the truth. We already talked about how Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then the very next verse, Jesus adds this, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, that has not happened yet, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus took the Old Testament very seriously. And when someone predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, I don't know about you, but I'm choosing to go with whatever they say. And because Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and don't change anything about the Jewish scriptures, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, I stand with Jesus. And it's only logical that all of Jesus' followers would stand with Jesus. Now, that said, belief in Jesus does not rise and fall on the applicability or the verifiability of everything in Jewish scriptures. Christianity began when Jesus rose from the dead and people recognized that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And people followed Jesus after the resurrection because of the resurrection, and also because of the evidence. And when you come right down to it, you can even go so far as to say that there was nothing really religious about the faith of Jesus' first century followers. We're not talking about rituals, we're not talking about rites, we're not talking about practices. Christianity did not begin with people who believed something. Christianity began with people who saw something and experienced something and then believed in the person they saw come back from the dead. You became a Christian by faith. I became a Christian by faith, but it was by faith in the fact that the crucifixion and resurrection took place, and not just by faith in somebody told me I have to believe this solely because somebody said so. That's not why we believe. That may get us there, but the evidence bears it out. Now, other religions demand that you have faith in faith. It's because Allah said so. It's because Krishna said so. But Christianity is not like that. The first Christians based their faith on overwhelming, indisputable evidence. They saw Jesus die, and then they looked into an empty tomb, and the next thing you know, they were having breakfast with him on the beach. And that is how the Christian faith got started. Now, who wouldn't believe in that? The veracity and believability of Christianity does not solely depend upon some of the passages in the Old Testament. Christianity is much more robust than that. If it was so fragile that it depended upon the Bible as it related to the Israelites, Christianity never would have made it out of the first century. Now, here's my point in telling you all of this. Just as what Jesus said about himself was trustworthy and believable, in the same way, what Jesus said about God can be trusted. And the gospel writers, thankfully, documented what Jesus said about God. And that means when it comes to developing a faith in God, the place to begin is Jesus. We can believe what Jesus said about God is trustworthy because of what Jesus claimed about himself and because of the fact that he verified that by rising from the dead. And as Jesus told his disciples that, you can trust what I say about God because nobody is going to give you a clearer picture of God than I am, we can believe that too. You see, when Jesus said that, it drove the Pharisees and the religious leaders absolutely nuts. Because that is an incredibly audacious thing to say. Imagine, Jesus comes along and says, oh, you want to know what God's like? Look at me. And if that's not true, it's horrible. But if it's true, it's miraculous. The Apostle John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was the longest lived of the 12. He was the only one to die of old age. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. He was the disciple that was closest to Jesus. And because John lived so long, he had seen more bloodshed than any of the others. And John had lost many friends to first century acts of terror perpetrated on the Christians by Romans and by the temple leaders. And John was around to witness the temple destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as we talked about. And John was ultimately arrested for his faith by Emperor Domitian and exiled to the Isle of Patmos to rot. That very same John was there with Jesus and the 12 at the Last Supper when Jesus explained to them his whole plan. And here's how that went down. At some time during the Last Supper, as Judas left the room, Jesus began to tell the disciples that though he would be leaving them, he would be coming back to get them, and he would bring them to the place he was going. And in telling them that, he also told them that they already knew the way to that place. Well, Jesus' disciples were very confused by this. So Thomas, remember Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. Remember what he asked Jesus? He said, "What are you talking about? Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, if you believe differently, all roads lead to the same summit. That's not what that says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hard stop. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And the disciples had to be thinking, no, we haven't. We haven't seen him. We've just seen you. So then Philip pipes up. And he says what's on everybody's mind. Here's what he says in John 14:8. "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." These guys were quite thick. Like, they really weren't listening, or they really weren't understanding. So Philip says, in other words, we want to know what God is like, so could you please ask God to appear to us so that we can see him for ourselves? And then Jesus says the most outrageous thing the disciples could ever imagine. Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, who would say that? Jesus continues. Verse 10, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." In other words, guys, if you want to know what God says, just listen to me. And if you want to know what God is up to, just watch me. And then Jesus said something that you might have missed in your Bible reading, but it's so important, even though everybody overlooks it. So here's what Jesus said next. John 14:11. "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, this had to be shocking to the disciples. What exactly was Jesus even saying with that? So Jesus clarified. "Or at least believe on what? The evidence." This is, as an attorney looking at this thing, I just love how evidence-based the Bible is. "Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus acknowledged that what he was saying by equating himself with God was pretty out there. He knew it was kind of a wild thing to say. So he essentially said to them, "I know that it's difficult for you to take my word. If you can't believe it, because what I'm saying, that I want you to do something. I want you to look at what? I want you to look at the evidence. Don't believe me. Look at the evidence for yourself." Jesus was not asking them to believe just because he said so. He was telling them to watch what he did and then to draw their conclusions based on the evidence. So as we take the next step in this journey, here's a question that each one of us should ask. What did Jesus say about God? In other words, if we were to forget everything we learned as children about God, if we were to get rid of all our previous notions about God, and we were to say, "Okay, Jesus, what's God like?" Jesus would answer us just as he answered the woman we know as the woman in the well, or the woman at the well, back in John 4. Now, we've read about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, and without going into too much detail right now, suffice it to say that the Jews and the Samaritans had a toxic relationship, because the Samaritan view of God was very different from the Jewish view of God. And the Samaritan woman, when Jesus met her, was arguing with Jesus about it. And for purposes of today, the context of their conversation was more important than the substance of what they were talking about. We talked about that before. But during their conversation, notwithstanding the fact that the Jews and the Samaritans had a terrible relationship that had begun some 720 years earlier, this is a feud that was going on for 720 years by that time, Jesus showed this Samaritan woman a level of compassion that was not only unprecedented, because Jews did not treat Samaritans that way, but it was unheard of by the Jews of Jesus' day. That's why we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's why it's a shocking name, because to a Jewish mind, there was no good Samaritan. The parable of the good Klansman, the parable of the good Nazi, the parable of the good Hamas fighter, like, that's kind of the same thing. But out of his compassion for the woman, Jesus explained to her, and you've heard this before, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's take a moment and consider this statement. Though this statement was made by Jesus 2,000 years ago, it's exactly what we modern people would expect of God. Think about it. According to the majority of modern scientists and researchers, there was in the past an event, a singularity, a big bang, a first cause from which all space, all time, all matter, and all laws of physics about which we're aware today sprang forth. It exploded. See, Christians have always believed there is an uncreated creator and that there is a first cause to start this world and that that first cause was immaterial because at one time material didn't exist. It didn't exist until the Big Bang had happened. Now, we know by now that the first cause had to have been beyond natural, had to have been supernatural because it preceded natural. We moderns have learned so much about our universe, and yet, without all our modern learning, Jesus simply and succinctly explained it in a way that first century people could understand. He said, God is spirit. Of course, that still left the ancients with more questions. Even today, the notion of spirit is difficult to comprehend and understand, but Jesus wasn't finished. Jesus also said that God is Father. God is not the reflection of our earthly fathers, as Pastor Louis Giglio said, but God is the perfection of Father. One day the disciples were watching Jesus pray, and after watching him, they saw room for improvement in their own prayer practices. So they asked Jesus, would you please teach us to pray? And he turned to them, his closest followers, and here's what he said. You'll recognize this too. He said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. You know the old King James Version, Our Father, who art in heaven, right? Jesus said, this is the starting place. God is personal, our Father. The best way I can describe him is so that you can understand his personal nature is for you to think of him as your perfect heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. Then later on, after the resurrection, after the ascension, John was still around. He'd be around until he was about 90 years old. He was writing a letter to some of the believers, and he was thinking about what he learned about God from his master Jesus. And John wrote a statement that has been imprinted on our culture. Under Jesus' ministry, John's view of God was completely recast. You see, John had grown up as a Jew, and because of that, John believed that God loved the Jewish people. And basically, he just put up with everybody else. And that's, by the way, it's still a very similar mood and mode of Jewish thought. Jews in the first century, though, wouldn't even go into the home of a Gentile. Jews in the first century would never invite a Gentile into their own home because they would become ceremonially unclean by the contact. Yet John, that John who grew up with that picture of God, who'd lost friends as martyrs and who'd seen unspeakable bloodshed, John wrote this. John wrote, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. When Jesus was about to be crucified and he gathered his disciples for one last time, here's one of the things he told them. He said, I hope you remember everything I taught you, but if you can't remember everything, I want you to remember this. The thing that will set you apart from everyone else in this world is simply this. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. What was that again? If you love one another. Why? Because our love for other people reflects the nature of God. And just as the shade requires the sun, right? You can have sun with no shade, but you can't have shade with no sun. Evil requires good. By definition, goodness must preexist evil. And by the same logic, love must preexist no love. This is why God can't be evil. The Roman gods and the Greek gods toyed with the human beings. This is how we can know that they weren't God. Because good preexists evil. God can't be evil. And just as us modern people shouldn't be surprised to discover that God is spirit, in the same way, we shouldn't be surprised to discover that God is love. See, you recognize evil and you recognize injustice because you know what good is, so you have something to compare it to. And you know what justice is. Whenever you appeal to justice, you need to do the just thing. Whenever you appeal to the right thing, you know you need to do the right thing. Whenever you appeal to love, you know you need to do the loving thing. And when you appeal to love and to justice and to righteousness, you're essentially declaring the existence of God. When a person seeks shade, they have implicitly declared the existence and power of the Son. And every time we seek God and every time we seek justice without knowing it, we implicitly declare the glory and existence of God. That is a distinctly Christian teaching. No one taught that before then. It started with John. Before Jesus, no one ever said the essence of God is love. That was never uttered. People said the essence of God were lots of things, but not love. But John told us, I've been with the man who introduced us to the Father, and the best way I can describe him, and the best way I can say it, is God is love. That love preexisted everything else, which brings us to the question that we're going to talk about next week. If God is love, why is there evil in the world? I'm sure you've heard that question before. But until then, here are some questions for everyone to ponder. Why do you know there is evil in the world? Why do you recognize the world is broken? Why do you recognize you're broken? And how do you know what you ought to do? Where did all this come from? The evil in the world declares the existence of God that many think doesn't even exist. And what about perfection? We didn't even talk about perfection. Isn't it true that nobody's perfect? Well, how do you know what perfect is? Where'd you get the idea of what perfect is? Well, John would say, I'll tell you where you got the idea. Perfect love preceded all of us. God is love. The writers of the New Testament, the men who lived in a world that was filled with terror and pain and bloodshed, they're the ones who came to that conclusion. How did that even happen? That's why you don't want to miss next week. When it comes to God, Jesus is our best picture. Jesus is the place to start. Jesus is the most reliable source. Now, before we wrap up today, I would like to encourage everyone here this week to read John's Gospel. BibleGateway.com, you can read online for free. Now, after you've read John's Gospel, please consider this question. What do I learn about the Father from the Son? All right? There will be a test. No, there won't be a test. But give it a shot. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for a community in which we can talk about these things. Father, we ask that you would help us to see you as you are, as our loving Heavenly Father, as the definition of love itself, so we can share you with the lost around us who so desperately need to know you. We thank you, God, for your love. We thank you, God, for the patience and grace you've shown us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That is all for today. I hope to see you all next week. Go Dolphins.